the God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We move on with our doctrine of reversionism. We're on about page 15 of our notes at this point in time. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that you have dealt with your personal sin life through the rebound technique, and therefore have isolated the sin nature, put it in its case, so to speak, placed God the Holy Spirit in his rightful place of rulership over the real you, the soul, and are otherwise predisposed in this state of spirituality and condition to assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature, and have maximum opportunity, obviously, to gap, grace, apparatus, perception, the truth, in as purest of forms as so designed by God's protocols for true worship in this respect. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, thank you for this local church. Thank you for your plan for those believers who are true seekers of you in this respect. We ask that you continue to bless each of us as we seek to keep the faith and stay the course with the insight and the truth of your words so that we can avoid the pitfalls of Satan's worlds otherwise. All this via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, reversionism, if you haven't caught on yet, is a lot, unfortunately, in the last days of most believers, as well as those who otherwise refuse to make the maturity adjustment in regards to fulfilling God's plan for their life and holding to the end in that respect. It is due to a perpetuation of SCA activity that obviously involves rejection, repudiation of doctrine, failure to isolate the STA, and embracing human viewpoint, rationalization, and the other aspects that goes along with why one rebels against Bible doctrine and God's directed will for their lives in this respect. When one is in reversionism or goes into reversionism, obviously it's God's will, directive will, for them to make reversion recovery. However, if one refuses to do so, the only alternative one can expect or be in, and that is to perpetuate the reversionism. And as long as it's perpetuated, it neutralizes their spiritual advance and ultimately leads to sin and to death in regards to their Christian life as believers in that respect. For those who may contemplate reversionism in regards to their own lives, there are certain mitigating circumstances that are a part of reversionism that one should be aware of, especially as a deterrent for those who are on sound doctrine otherwise, because it has a direct impact with respect to making reversion recovery otherwise in that regards. First and foremost is the culpability factor that is involved in the situation of reversionism, and secondly, not of any less importance, the trend to discontinue rebound in regards to the sin in the life that is bringing about reversionism in this regards. David in the Old Testament, King David, is an example of a believer who got under arrogance, refused to rebound, and he went into a stint of reversionism. The Hebrew Christians are an example of those who are facing the prospect of repudiation of Bible doctrine in and of itself, and that with a high level of culpability of sound teaching under their belts otherwise. And actually, some of them are looking at potentially entering into the no second chance category of reversionism, which is a mindset in an open repudiation of the person and work of Jesus Christ in regards to their theology, placing them on a path that they will not ever make reversion recovery from that state. So culpability obviously plays a major part, a major role in regards to being a reversionist. The principle is ignorance in this particular case. You're better off, if you're in reversionism, to be ignorant than to be highly culpable and knowledgeable in regards to Bible doctrine in the assimilation and application of it in one's life. It's simply easier for one who is ignorant to admit they are wrong and to accept that fact often than it is for one who otherwise has known what is right and wrong and is otherwise determined to repudiate that to whatever degree it may involve in regards to their reversionism. This is one of the reasons why we see in the message to Laodicea that Christ states that I wish you were hot or cold in regards to their spiritual condition, and that is hot being either on doctrine and fully committed to doctrine and staying the course, keeping the straight and narrow, as we would say, or cold, simply just be away from the local church, simply pursue one's life in the world and go do your thing in that respect, than the condition we see in the last days of being lukewarm. Lukewarm looks at the admixture of truth and error that characterizes the church universal today. And the problem is it builds a theological arrogance factor in regards to believers that they are fully convinced, in many cases, that they are absolutely right in their erroneous approach to God's plan for their life. So, obviously, the more doctrine you got, the more that God is going to hold you in regards to responsibility towards doctrine in that respect. And to the degree one may repudiate otherwise and go off into reversionism reveals some type of real soulish turmoil that's going on in their lives that psychologically is often very hard to overcome and make the adjustment back and make reversion recovery. It's one thing to get under weakness of the flesh, get under your STA, you do stupid things under your STA, but you readily admit, all right, that's wrong, but you just get caught in that trap for a while. You're not repudiating doctrine necessarily, you're just letting your STA go bonkers. But it's another thing to go off and take Bible doctrine and throw it out the window and utilize that as your ammunition tool for your STA to enter into reversionism, because then you have to come to a complete change of mind in regards to the doctrine in and of itself and admit that you're an idiot doing what you did in that respect. And it is just simply most often easier, even though obviously one with doctrine still has the knowledge, yes, I'm wrong, but if they have self-deceived themselves in regards to that, then you have a path that is very slippery, trying to climb back up the hill, even though the grace, obviously, etc., is always there. All right, so that brings us up in brief summary here. Let's go to page 16, 2.44. Roman numeral 8. Subpoint B, for those listening to tapes or the computer. 44, the question then arises, is it possible for one to rebound other incidental sins that may occur during reversionism, and can fellowship be obtained and maintained for a divine good production? If you're in reversionism, really, these things are moot. A fundee can stumble across, rebound, have some divine good production in life on an incidental basis, if you will. But for our own discernment, for our own edification, to evaluate in regards to certain circumstances like this, you have situations that are, if you will, maybe not readily apparent, and certain questions come up which this part of the doctrine tries to answer it to the best of your pastor's ability. So 45, the key to that answer lies in the concept of repentance. The effectiveness of rebound is the issue, which repentance simply means to change one's mind, a change of mind, which is the antidote for reversion recovery, as well as making the adjustments to God. To make reversion recovery, obviously, one has to come to grips that this is the wrong direction to go. This is the wrong path to be in. I need to make a change in my course in life. I've changed my mind. I'm not going to go and be this way anymore. So 46, Scripture teaches that repentance precedes acts necessary to obtain forgiveness. Rebound is a mental acknowledgement of repentance. You engage in personal sin, you recognize I'm out of fellowship, whether you're doing it subconsciously or consciously. You change your mind in regards to being in that condition and rebound the situation. But repentance is a part of the process, Mark 1:4. Again, to differentiate between the terms repentance and penitence, which are often confused among Christians. Penitence is an act of attrition to show one's remorse or sorrow for a wrongdoing, wearing sackcloth. These things you see in the Old Testament were acts of penitence. Repentance is something that is done on a mental note in regard to, as we state, change of mind. Mark 1:4. John the Baptist's ministry was one of repentance to Israel. They had, at this point in time in their history, rebelled or rejected the doctrine of salvation by faith apart from works, and had established as their mainline theology a system of works, of keeping the law, being circumcised, etc., as that which gets one into heaven. And therefore, they had to come to a very major change of mind and thinking in regards to their approach to salvation, especially if they are going to embrace Jesus Christ for who and what he is in his ministry at that time, which John the Baptist was a forerunner in regards to Christ. Verse 4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism, that's identification. Baptism simply means to identify with something. Water baptism, you identify with the work and person of Jesus Christ through the truth of Bible doctrine, etc. So baptism is simply identification of one thing to another. And here, to identify with repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So together, you have repentance and forgiveness. And they go hand in hand. They are appropriate sisters of thought in regards to fulfilling God's plan under the area of forgiveness. Luke 3:3. Again, John the Baptist came to all the district around the Jordan proclaiming baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Parallel. Acts 2:38. Peter proclaimed the same principle. As Peter said to the audience, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, literally into the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, at this point in time in history, they have now fast-forwarded into the church age. So those verses are applied as to the salvation adjustment to the justice of God. Also compare Luke 17, 3 through 4, and acts of repentance required for those who engage in offenses towards others or God experientially. You offend somebody in your actions. Luke 17, 3 and 4, Christ's teaching here revolving around stumbling blocks in life. The one thing you don't want to be is a stumbling block to potential positive volition or positive volition. That is the figurative recognition of what the little ones are, which children, if you will, are symbolic of innocence, which positive volition are found to be innocent before God, if you will, in that respect, in verses 1 and 2. Then verse 3, be on your guard if your brother sins. In other words, infraction in regards to Bible doctrine, that becomes obvious, and then it's appropriate, rebuke him, as it may be under the right conditions. Doesn't mean you go in and meddle in people's affairs and look for every little sin they do and take the opportunity to jump in and chew them out. And you got to take these things in context with a rest of doctrine. And if he repents, forgive him. It may come to one's attention. Obviously, this would be directly applicable, like in regards to the church. Someone gets involved in sin activity that is of the type that it is creating either dissension or it is another form of leaven that is being inserted into the church. Obviously, the doctrine itself is a rebuke against him. One would go and address the individual. They don't go around bad-mouthing them to everybody else. You got a problem with somebody, go talk to them. To me, it's just mind-blowing how many people take pot shots at people and make accusations, but they never go talk to the individual themselves that otherwise has offended them in these situations. But anyway, often you'll find out that there was nothing mean-spirited or intended in regards to things for certain infractions. And you address it, and the condition is if he repents, forgive him. Repents, but yeah, you're right. I'm going to quit it. I'm not doing that anymore. And so therefore, you apply grace, as we would say, grace him out, if you can't grace him out to begin with. And everybody moves on. And it's not just one time that we are to carry the weight of grace on behalf of others in this respect. Verse 4, and if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, then forgive him. I repent would be, in our language, an acknowledgement of offense or whatever they've done, and I know I'm wrong, and you know, etc. Then you are experientially to blow it off 7 times a day. That tells you something. What God expects of positive, just believers towards others. This doesn't say 7 times in a lifetime. This is someone that obviously is having some real problems in their Christian life, and they're stumbling, and maybe they have a real problem with you for whatever reason. And they continually are offensive, but yet it's just a struggle with their sin nature. And you recognize we all have our struggles. And when one is intellectually honest enough to acknowledge that, then the combination of repentance with forgiveness is to be expected in regards to the parties at hand and one's forgiveness towards that party in that respect. So, you see there, for our intents and purposes, the combination, repentance and forgiveness. You say, well, what if they don't repent? What if they continue to be aggressive or whatever it is? I don't know. Smack them upside the head. I don't know. I'm just saying, if you're awake, a couple of you are. Now you deal with it with doctrine otherwise. Undeserved suffering. And that's the way it is generally on the part of the offended believer anyway. Acts 80, 20-23. Here, Simon the magician. That story goes along with the fact that he was jealous of the apostles because of their supernatural abilities that God the Holy Spirit has given them under their gifts of apostleship. Able to heal and things of this nature. And some people really don't accept God's hand in things like this in its totality. And they think that there's some type of trick or some other formula or potion that brings about the ability to do this. And Simon the magician is one of these kinds of people. And he tries to buy his way into having the same capabilities. In verse 20, but Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You can't buy God. You can't buy salvation. It's a free gift. Can't try to entice him otherwise. You have no part or portion in this matter. Verse 21, for your heart is not right before God. The heart, metaphorically, looks at one's most innermost being within their soul, their thinking, their emotional stance in regards to the situation. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. You've got to come to grips with the doctrine concerning the matter, hence repent. And cease and desist of trying to live life with these human viewpoint FCA standards. And maybe God will call off divine discipline that would rightly come on your head otherwise for engaging in such atrocities and blasphemy in regards to God otherwise. So, again, we see repentance, forgiveness, hand in hand in regards to the situation. So 47, therefore, since one who remains in reversionism, so I'm trying to draw logical conclusions from the doctrine that we have. Since one who remains in reversionism is unwilling to repent of certain sin or sins leading to reversionism, there is no forgiveness applied to them for their offenses to God experientially, and they fall under his wrath in time. That state of reversionism goes from incidental to perpetuated when you see the rebound dying off and the repudiation of the doctrine taking hold, the scar tissue of the soul, and all those other elements that are part of the reversionism process now starts to develop. And that opens one up for divine discipline and being on the opposing side of God. 48, that again is the sense and force of no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, for the reversionist not willing to repent of their sins of reversionism. That harks back to the Hebrews passage that we looked at. If you go on sinning willfully in Hebrews 10:26, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. You've reached a point of no rebound and no adjustment otherwise in reverting back to the doctrinal approach regarding your reversionism in contrast to it. So 49, there's no change of mind. And in one, while one is that state of stubbornness or arrogance, is held accountable. They're held accountable for it. It's held against it. See. 49, hence fellowship with the Father is not possible under these conditions, since they perpetuate unrepentant sin or sins. Thus there is no spiritual advancement, production of divine good production for reversionists. Now exactly where they're at, people in their minds have said, only God can read that. So, you know, I recognize that. And all things will happen according to divine design in these things, because it can be very complex. I mean, God is reading the tape of everybody, every thought, etc., etc. But for the general principle, the pillar of reversionism, these principles hold true. So 50, Christ himself taught that it is possible to engage in certain sin activity that nullifies our rebound, bringing about judgment in time. Any genuflecting of confession in one's mind is just ritual without reality. When one is involved in sin activity and does not stop that particular sin, and there you say rebounding otherwise in the middle of it, Matthew 6:15, that Jesus taught this principle, and the example of you don't forgive someone. You're holding, you're harboring ill feelings towards someone, a grudge towards someone, mental attitude, hatred or murder, and you're perpetuating this in your own life, and you're turning around because of some offense or whatever, and you turn right around, and you want God to forgive you for your infractions towards Him. Forget it. At least that's what Jesus says. Matthew 6:15, but if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions, your own STA failures, your own sin in the life. And it's the principle, you can't be sinning and at the same time be rebounding and expect your rebound to take. It nullifies it. It X's it out. Mark 11:26. Again, on the concept of prayer, which obviously that is a time that you want to be in fellowship. If you're going to take the time out to communicate with God, don't spin your wheels. Get in fellowship, see. So that you can have true communion with God. And in context of prayer, Verse 26, Christ includes that if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive you, forgive your transgressions. The other one is also in the context of prayer. Then compare Matthew 18, 21 through 35. Here we have a parable centering on the principle of forgiveness. Peter came and said to Christ, him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? You can see it in Peter's mind. That's being pretty gracious. If somebody offends me seven times, I'll forgive him every time. See? And obviously, he's looking for an out. And that fits Peter's personality from what we've studied and seen of him. And he reemphasizes, this time not seven times a day, forgive. Jesus said in verse 22, I don't say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Last time I checked, that's 490 times. Somebody's going to offend you that many times? That is an ongoing bad relationship if they do. You know? Not to say that it's not possible. Then he goes on to drive home the point. Verse 23, for this reason the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. The kingdom of heaven represents the plan of God. See, as believers in Jesus Christ, we're all citizens of God's kingdom. And for us, we recognize His kingdom through Bible doctrine, His Word. And when he had certain accounts with certain of those whom he owned, see, his slaves, his servants. And verse 24, that owed him cash in the parable. And when he began to settle them, verse 24, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. Well, that's quite a bit of money. Probably in the millions of today's currency in silver. If it was in silver. At 25, but since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold. This king did, along with his wife and children, all that he had, and repayment to be made. And that was one way that they were able to satisfy debts. Okay, you get to be a slave. Somebody else, I'll make my profit off of you that way. And the slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. He asked for more time in the situation. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion. Our God is a compassionate God, but and long-suffering, you see. And released him and forgave him the debt, the loan that he gave him. But the slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves, this individual, now that just was handed unbelievable grace of forgiveness. He went out and found one of his fellow slaves, slaves that own other slaves, who owed him 100 denarii. That's only maybe a couple, 3 months of wages compared to the loan he had out. And he seized him, began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. Immediately, physical abuse. He brings in the strong arm approach of trying to get his debt paid off, you know, the mafia style. You owe money, I'll break your leg. See, that type of deal. Here he comes in, starts choking. So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. The same entreaty that he gave the king. And he was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. Now that makes a lot of sense. How's he going to make a big money in prison? Going to pay back in Skittles? Sometimes I'm funny. I don't care who you are. Anyway, 31. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. God knows all things. And here we have pictured by others reported to the king the situation. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, verse 32, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I have mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And now you can try to pay me back while you're being strung out on whatever way they might torture. "So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Oh, that's quite a story. That's quite a picture of a one who wants to try to live the Christian life under doctrine, especially, and expect God to forgive them, and yet they hold others, you know, in contempt because of their own malfeasance and offenses. So, anyway. The principle is you can nullify your rebound if you not rebounding, repenting yourself of the sins in your life there under forgiveness. So 51, again, the principle is that peace or reconciliation, that's synonymous, peace and reconciliation are the same thing, must be made before our offerings of divine good production, before our offerings of divine good production are acceptable before God. You got to make peace with God to have fellowship with Him. Therefore, we are to extend that in regards to our own applications experientially as believers. And as Matthew 5:23-25, "If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, there remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your offering there." That's your application here. This is a financial application being made as an example. Leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering. To the degree possible, we are to establish peace with all men. Obviously, that takes two sides. If one side refuses to accept the peace accord, then there's nothing else that the individual can do otherwise. But to the degree it's within our power as believers and in our fellowship with one another and others, we are to try to resolve any differences and keep it as private as possible, discreet as possible, when things like this may come about in tests, as it might appear in a local church or otherwise. So again, the principle is that peace must be made before our offerings of divine good production are acceptable before God, point 51, 52. And the only avenue for the believer in time to make peace with God for our sins is to recognize our failures or rejection of His Word and rebound it. 53, "While now it may seem that some of those we have placed in reverse in this categories do not come under a lot of divine discipline," like we recognize the fundi, as they would fall under that term, of being a religious reversionist. Christians? Yes, 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 yes. And some of them very likable? Yes, 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 yes. But they're reversionists because they are not applying rebound and Bible doctrine in their lives and growing up spiritually and making the maturity adjustment. Obviously, you have different degrees, but the fundi nomenclature is designed to wrap into the ball those who have truth and error mixed in regards to their teaching, not simply just the fundamentalists, because we're fundamentalists as far as that goes. So, there may be those, and it doesn't look like, you know, that they have a lot of divine discipline in their life. It looks like they're doing all right. and sometimes even the concept of God's for. So this is what we're addressing here. 53, while it may seem that some of those we have placed in reversionist categories do not come under a law of divine discipline, and they claim they rebound, any levity or lightness of divine discipline can be explained otherwise, even those that may peel out of Bible class. It may seem that their life is just chucking right along, you know, nothing bad happening to them. There's some other aspects, obviously, that only God knows that you must consider before you just write it off that, well, you know, the rest of this stuff isn't true. 54, due to the fact that they are indeed keeping tabs of other sins, in other words, they practice rebound out of habit, if nothing else. They therefore are with effort seeking to refrain from violations that would bring about heavier divine discipline. In other words, rebound helps us have mental control over our sin nature. It's just a willful aspect of determination, okay, that you keep in front of you not to sin. See? Even though we turn right around, we still do it again. But it shows one's mental tenacity, seeking to refrain from sin, so that, you know, that could have bearing on why you don't see anything really bad happening in their lives, why did God just come in and crush them, you know. And I add in parenthesis here, the same can be true for an unbeliever who seeks to keep the Ten Commandments. They can apply principles of Bible doctrine in their reversionism as an unbeliever and avoid certain wrath in time in those areas. But it is obviously no spiritual benefit to them. That's not getting them into heaven. But yet, because they have a high moral and high integrity in regards to life in and of itself, they are able to avoid God's wrath in time against them, like being a city other than Sodom or Gomorrah. Those cities that didn't sponsor all that, they didn't get wiped out, did they? So 55 as just a recent example. Also, just because someone is in reversionism for rejection of one or some doctrine or doctrines does not mean that they automatically will succumb to other areas of SC activity or reject other doctrines that might bring about additional or more severe divine discipline. They may blow out sound doctrine, violate God's geographical Passover will, other aspects of His will, still be going to church somewhere else, things of this nature. See, and the practice in and of itself has experiential benefit in that it helps people refrain from engaging in immoral or amoral activity that might bring about, you know, real severe judgment from God. So 56, but be rest assured that divine discipline will come to match the area of reversionism they are engaged in, and ultimately they will end with the sin and the death. If they don't come to repentance and rebound and make the adjustments to God otherwise, they've got to come to recognition of what they are doing is wrong. See, that's one of the basic important things you've got to recognize in order to make reversion recovery. 1 John 5:16 and 17. The example of sin unto death, differentiating between incidental sinning and reversionistic type of sinning is what's in view here. As we went through this epistle, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not to death, in other words, it's just incidental, even though it may be fairly flagrant in itself, and God's come down on him. Discipline's in the body, maybe to the point like David, is facing death. you know, if he didn't pull in, rein in his SCA horn, so to speak. Our prayers are to be directed. He shall ask, and God will for him. This is on his behalf. Give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. The individual has still, in other words, you got to. People just tend to run in and just go berserk with these verses sometimes. You got to recognize, number one, we're not dealing with a believer where God is saying, all right, you've run your course, you finished your course. See? And everybody has incidental sin. And you look and say, well, they're sinning now, they're in this condition. Well, you got to be real careful before you start judging like that. This is someone who has basically gone into reversionism, and God has jammed him really bad to give him a spiritual wake-up call. They recognize, in part, that there is more of their life that they need to fulfill to continue on with the maturity adjustment, etc., in this regard. So prayer is for God to extend life in regards to their situation so they can complete and run their course. That's one of the objectives, is to run our course, the plan that God has set out for us. And, you know, you have to come to recognition, you know, when that course has been run on certain conditions. And then he goes on, there is a sin leading to death. On the other end of the coin, there are sins that God has come in with such severe divine discipline that he has determined to take them out. And these things, pretty much, if it's evaluated, will expose itself which direction an individual is going to give us clarity in regards to our direction or our prayers. You can see it within the individuals. Obviously, if they've blown out of here, there's no communication, and there's no effort on their part. And you see they're heading out of this world, bye-bye, I'll see you later. See? Not to be cold, but that's basically it. But if there is an extension, you know, and they want prayers, and they make it clear, you know, for us, so we know how to pray. I mean, if you don't know, how do you know how to pray? See, so these things are just logical conclusions you come to, how these things work themselves out. And those who have sin leading to death. He says, I do not say that you should make requests for this. For those in your prayer life, obviously, you don't sit there and say, God, deliver them from death and give them more life, etc., etc. They're out there. They've blown out of Bible class. There's no attempts to try to get back whether their physical condition is the reasoning why or not. And you hear that, you know, now they got stage 5 cancer out here, you know, well, okay. I'm not saying you can't say, you know, God, give them a quick out and no pain. If you want to pray those things, that's your business. But for extension of life, if you pray for that, you're violating doctrine. You say, how can that be right, not to pray for somebody like that? Take it up with God. I didn't write the book. Take it up with John. I got his number. Area code's kind of long distance, but you know. So, sin unto death is a true principle. And is a result of reversionism that is left unrecovered in regards to the individual's life. And we have examples of believer reversionists in the Bible who did not recover. One who we just dealt with was Lot. Genesis 19:30 and following. We just went over that. And quite an interesting case study when you look at it closely. How there seemed to be an appearance of adjustment, but not really. How his SCA transferred from one area of weakness in his life to another area, from his lust and greed for money, etc., to now letting fear run his life. You know, give his STA another area. That's the way it is. When you don't want to rein in your STA, it will find some area for you to gravitate towards and let that part lead you. King Saul is another case study. B, 1 Chronicles 10:13. And this verse makes it very clear. His exit out of this world was sin unto death. It was a sin that led to death. See, Saul at one time was positive. He was an adjusted believer. It's one reason why he was picked to be king of Israel by God. See, but then he went into reversionism. So Saul died for his trespass, verse 13, which he committed against the Lord because of the word of the Lord, which he did not keep. Bible doctrine. It's all about violation of Bible doctrine as it may expose itself in the many SEA capacities, whether it's mental, sins of the tongue, or overt, in its expression, in its rejection. And also because he asked counsel of a medium to make an inquiry of it. So he refused to apply doctrine, and then he simply violated doctrine otherwise in regards to appealing to Satan's world for his advice and counsel. See, that's what people do when you vacate doctrine. The vacuum fills up with Satan's world of human viewpoint, and that's what they're going for. And he did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, he killed him and turned the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. And God wasn't up there in heaven crying over it. Joab is another example. 1 Kings 2, 28-34. Through the political system under Solomon, you have one Joab. 28, now the news came to Joab, for Joab had followed Adonijah, although he had not followed Absalom. Absalom was David's son that was highly rebellious, negative. If he had been a rock and roll star, he would have been in the 80s band, the pretty boy with the long hair, see. And Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. And it was told King Solomon that Joab had fled to the tent of the Lord, and behold, he was beside the altar. And Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go fall upon him. So Benaiah came to the tent of the Lord and came and said to him, thus the king has said, come out. But he said, no, for I will die here. And Benaiah brought the... I've probably said that about three different ways now, haven't I? Brought the king word again, saying, thus spoke Joab, and thus he answered me. The king said to him, do as he has spoken, and fall upon him and bury him. You want to die? we'll accommodate you. All the bleeding hearts out there in the world today, this would vibrate the hell out of them. That you may remove from me and from my father's house the blood which Joab shed without cause. He's guilty for murder. And the Lord would turn his blood on his own head because he fell upon two men more righteous and better than he and killed them with the sword. Well, my father David did not know it. Abner, the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. So shall their blood return on the head of Joab and on the head of the descendants forever. But to David and his house and his throne may there be peace from the Lord forever, etc. Joab was a believer that went into reversionism. The Exodus generation. Their story goes on and on and on. It's one that is the doctrine of the blatantly obvious if you've done any reading in the Old Testament. For all intents and purposes, documentation, Numbers 14, 29 and following. And then New Testament, a case study of reversionists who do not make recovery is Ananias and Sapphira, two believers in the early church who were property owners, by all indications looked like fairly wealthy, and they came and made a pledge, if you will, promised to give to the church in a communal for a communal application and support of the church, money that they got selling the property. And they said, their application, we're going to give you all of it. That's their, if you will, brag, which is fine if it's the truth. But unfortunately, they were being deceivious in that respect. Acts 5, 1 through 11. Story, a certain man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira. Read this and we're out of here. Sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. The husband is the one that takes the lead to do this thing here. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But God is not going to let him get away with it. People may think nobody else is going to know. God always knows. And it's amazing how he has ways to expose things. Here, obviously, God exposed it to Peter, who's authority and head of the church there at that point in time, one of the heads. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after the soul, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God, even though it's directed towards men. In other words, you didn't have to make a promise. You didn't have to declare to everybody you was going to give it all away. It's your property. You're free to do with it. Make the application that you choose. But this person, these people, wanted to make themselves look good, see. But not to undergo the sacrifice necessary, truly. And as he heard these words, verse 5, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it, as it should be. And the young men arose and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Didn't take long. Don't want to stink up the house. Now there elapsed an interval, about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And he doesn't automatically judge her. He gives her opportunity to come clean, if you will. She said, yes, that was the price. And Peter said to her, why is it that she lied? Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well. And she fell immediately at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in, found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. What a day for those believers in application. If you're going to go see Peter, I'd wait till tomorrow. Maybe not a good thing today. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.